Fortunately, my wife is my fact checker, and I said, tomorrow is the barbecue teen get together. That's not accurate. It is next weekend, so apologize for that. I appreciate the message from Mr. Pettit. I think that these two messages will go together very well. Have you ever had a relationship that seemed a little volatile, or maybe you've had a relationship where you've even had to walk away at one point? I have a good friend, Luke. In seventh grade, he picked on me. In eighth grade, we became best friends. But that doesn't mean we didn't have our up and downs. Now, we're still friends, although he lives in Wisconsin, and I now live in Ohio. But there was a point in our relationship, in eighth grade, when we were getting into an argument, and we were taking a bike ride, and he started to yell at me. He started to yell at me, and I decided at that point, I don't need this kind of relationship. And I told him, if this is how you're going to treat me, I'm going to leave. And so I did. I left him, and we made up. He apologized to me afterwards. But it was just a relationship that I chose to walk away from. Now, even though we're friends at this point still, we don't have any particular attachment. I mean to say that we don't have any covenant. Now, I've entered into two covenants since then. I've since been baptized and also married. So now I'm keeping, or doing my best to keep, two different covenants. Now, even though God is in both of those covenants, specifically the baptismal covenant, I made one-on-one, me and God, and I am attached then to him directly. Now, the part of that covenant that I'm responsible for keeping, it can feel daunting sometimes, because I'm physical. And we're all physical, and we have pulls towards the physical. We have distractions that come up. We have physical eyeballs, physical senses, and we're supposed to live spiritually. But it's so easy to be attuned to the physical things. It's so easy to be distracted. That's a challenge, though. That's a challenge we need to overcome. But the part of the covenant that I'm most comfortable with and most secure in is God's side. Because I'm confident that he's going to keep his word. And we have lots of comfort in the scriptures that talk about God keeping his word. One of my favorites is Hebrews 13:5. I'm going to read this for you. We'll turn to it later. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." I am not a language scholar, although, I'm not a language scholar. However, this particular section, it's been brought up multiple times that the Greek is amplified. There are five negatives in the Greek here. So God is emphasizing in this scripture that he will never, never leave us. It's emphatic. And for that reason, I really like to read this from the Amplified Version, because the Amplified Version just kind of pushes all the meanings together in one structure. So from the Amplified, it reads something like this. Just reading the second half of the verse. "For he, God himself, has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake you, nor let you down," which is a relax my hold on you, "assuredly not." It's very comforting to know and to understand that God is nearby. In the hard moments and the good moments, he isn't going to disappear. He isn't going to get distracted. He doesn't even sleep. There's nothing to keep him from giving us the focus that we need. This kind of brings to mind what Paul says in Romans when he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, last week during one of the portions of the ABC sampler, Dr. Dunkel, he talked about that the scripture itself could not be broken when he was going through hermeneutics and some of the exegesis. He said in Jesus' words from John 10:35 that the scripture cannot be broken. And that if there's an apparent contradiction that we have in the Bible, we just can't throw out one of those two scripture references and say, well, one's outdated, one's old, one's replaced by a different covenant. We have to figure out, we have to strive to understand, because, as Jesus said, the scripture can't be broken. And of course, I bring all that up because we're going to look at some scriptures that appear maybe there's a contradiction or there's a chain from one to the other. And what I'd like to consider today is that God's character and his care for us is consistent. It's man that isn't consistent. We were just talking about Hebrews 13:5, and the Bible that I use references both Deuteronomy 31 and Joshua chapter 1 for that particular scripture. So let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31, and we're going to read through here as Moses is getting ready to transition. He's not going to be the leader. He's actually not going to be alive anymore. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 1. Then Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. So he's speaking to the group here. Verse 2, and he said to them, I'm 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. And the Lord will do this to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites and their land, when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do in them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Moses tries to give Israel a boost of confidence. Moses isn't going to be with them, but Joshua will, and more importantly, God is. The God. He's going to be with you. He's not going to leave you. He'll be with you. Verse 7. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which your Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Apparently Moses thought Joshua also needed this very particular encouragement. Don't be afraid. He's going to take care of you. He won't leave you. And Moses continues then, speaking to Israel to give them encouragement, starting in verse 9. So Moses wrote this law, delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones and the stranger who's within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. So Moses had seen some not so good things from Israel, and probably some good and encouraging things, and now as he's taking a step back, now as he's going away, because he's going to die, he tries to give them this instruction to help them stay connected to their God. Stay connected to God, he will never leave you. Well, let's notice now in verse 16. Verse 16, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us? Because our God is not among us. Now we just read that Moses had encouraged Israel and said, God said he will never leave you. And now Jesus, or God himself is saying, I'm going to forsake these people. So why is that? We know that God's word can't contradict it himself. He said that he wouldn't, though, And now he says that he will. So is he fickle? Is God wishy-washy? Is that who he is? There's a gentleman that I used to work with, in fact, and go to church with. He's a deacon and wonderful guy. He put it this way. Sometimes we imagine in our minds that God is moody. We think kind of with a, he loves me, he loves me, not personality. You know, if things are going really well and it's sunny outside and we're having a good day, we might think, oh, God really loves me. And in another moment, when things are difficult and it's raining outside and we're struggling, we might think, you know, did God forget about me? You know, is he mad at me? Almost like God is a moody person, like he's back and forth a little bit. Now, that's not actually the case. He's not being harsh. He's not being uncaring. But we need to see proof of that. So let's turn to the Bible to see that God is not fickle. He's not flighty. God is stable. Let's go to Malachi first. If you would turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. The book of Malachi is primarily a rebuke that's focused towards Judah's leadership, but it also contains encouragement, talking about the coming Messiah. We're going to jump in at chapter 3, and beginning in verse 4. Malachi 3, verse 4, says, "Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years, and I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and the fatherless, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So at this future time that God's describing, he's saying that Jerusalem will get on track, but there's going to be people that are punished, that are not following his ways. Verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." So God describing himself here says, I don't change. I was encouraged by a minister at one point that this should be one of our memory scriptures, and I really like it for this idea, for us to remember God is not fickle. It's a comfort to know God is solid. He's consistent. He doesn't change. He's not necessarily predictable because his ways are so much higher than our ways. But God's personality is stable. Now, the second part of this scripture, it kind of leads to the point where we're going to get to. God said that because he doesn't change and he's consistent, that Israel wasn't consumed altogether. And that's kind of looking at it from a macro view, but we're going to table that thought for now. We're going to move forward with just the thought that through Malachi, God says that he does not change. Now, in the New Testament, we have Hebrews 13:8, where it says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we believe all God's word, and it states in multiple places that God doesn't change. He's stable. He's not flaky. He's not whimsical. He's consistent. So a natural follow-up then in that thought process might be, well then, who is God, or how do we describe God? What is God? And of course, that's too big for just one message, but we can consider a few scriptures, a few passages to help flesh out who God is, and maybe who he isn't. This will help us to understand why God said he wouldn't forsake them and then said he was going to forsake them. I'm going to read four scriptures for you, too fast for you to turn to. Leviticus 44, the first part, says, "For I am the Lord your God, you shall therefore consecrate yourselves. You shall be holy, for I am holy." Psalm 99, verse 9, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." Luke 4, verse 34, this is when demons were talking to Jesus out of a person. "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Revelation 4:8. "The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. One repeated theme that we can observe in the Bible is that God is holy. That's unchanging. It says it in Leviticus. It says that it's one of our expectations that we are also to become holy, but he is holy. It's one of the things that we know he is. Now let's turn to a description that God gives of himself. Let's go to Exodus. Exodus chapter 34. This scripture is said to be the most quoted scripture by the Bible itself. So if not the most quoted, one of them. And here we have Moses jumping into the context where he's getting tablets from God again, and God gives a description to him during this process of who he is. So Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. So this verse has a lot of attributes of God all packed into it. So let's break it down a little bit. Every comma here gives us a little bit of new information. So he starts by saying, the Lord, the Eternal, or as we know, his identifier, his name. Sometimes we say Yahweh, but we don't really know for sure if it's that, or Jehovah, another form of pronunciation due to the Hebrew and the lack of vowels. But he gives his name. And the second thing he says is the Lord God. He says his name again, and this time he attaches God to it. I am God, the God. That's who he is. Then he says merciful. We might say compassionate. But this is a characteristic of who God is. He is merciful. And considering who he's been dealing with the last couple thousand years, I'd say that's a pretty good thing for him to be. We want him to be merciful. He's also gracious. He's also long-suffering. And those three things go really well together. This leads us to be able to have a covenant with him because of his long-suffering with us, because he's merciful and gracious. And then he says that he is, we'll break this into two parts, he's abundant in goodness, and he's abundant in truth. That's who he is. This is a description of what our God is. Goodness and truth. This is not a description of somebody that is wishy-washy. He is solid. He is constant. He is steady. This being hasn't changed ever. And now this next verse helps us to understand how God, being who he is, how he acts and he reacts towards mankind. So let's read verse 7. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. So we have another contradiction here, that God is forgiving and then not so forgiving? No, it's not a contradiction. God is merciful. It's who he is. He's very compassionate to us. He's gracious. He's willing to forgive the penalty incurred by us by our sin, which we know is death, Romans 6:23. However, forgiveness does not mean waving a magic wand and changing the fruits of your actions. You still did them. And it's not exoneration either. Just like we read in verse 6, God is merciful, God is gracious, God is long-suffering, but he's also good. He's also just. He's full of truth. In the event that you sinned, he's willing to forgive you if you are repentant, but he's not going to say that you never sinned. He may forget what the sin was. He says he'll forget our sins, but you did sin. If he said you didn't sin, that wouldn't be good or just. He is honest. He's truth. He's good. And when we sin, the sin likely carries more consequence than only the penalty, which is death. That's a pretty big penalty. But also, our sin has consequences in real life. As an example, if we're rude to another person, and we repent, God is willing to forgive us, But that doesn't mean the person might react differently than they would have if we were polite and pleasant. Or if we were a thief, if we stole something, we got arrested and put in jail. God could forgive us our sin, but that doesn't mean you still wouldn't go to jail, because there's a consequence attached to sin. God is just, he's good, he's honest, he's truth. This is who God is. And as we read earlier, he's holy too. He doesn't change. He's not fickle, he's not a contradiction. He's both merciful and just. Now, it's worth interjecting here that God's character, though it's unchanging, isn't unemotional, kind of like we heard in the sermonette. He's not allowing mankind to choose because he's apathetic. Oh, just do whatever you want. I don't care. No, that's not the case. And he doesn't let him suffer consequences because he's sadistic and he likes to see suffering. That's not who God is. But let's be reminded that it is hurtful to God when people don't keep his covenant. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 6. As we heard in the sermonette, God uses strong words to describe when people do not follow through. He says they despise him. They despise his laws. It hurts God. Ezekiel chapter 6. I'd like to read, beginning in verse 1, to pick up a little context of where God goes with this. So let's read Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountain of Israel and prophesy against them. And say, O mountain of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, to the valleys. Indeed, I will bring a sword against you. I will destroy your high places. Then your altars shall be desolate, your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. And I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars. In all your dwelling places the city shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, your idols may be broken, made to cease, your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Yet I will leave a remnant, so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered through the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes which play the harlot after their idols. God cares. He cares a lot. He admits that the adultery was hurtful to him. It crushed him. He created us in his image, and emotions that we have and feel are because God also is like that. He has emotions. He can feel the hurt of betrayal. Now, if we continue reading, we can see that his actions are they're not only done for justice's sake, or so he could feel better or something, but besides justice being completed, what he does leads sinful mankind back to him. Why? Because God wants that relationship with us. He wants it. He's not wishy-washy in his feelings towards us. He doesn't have a he loves me not relationship with mankind. He wanted a relationship with Israel. He still does. He wants a relationship with us. And ultimately, he wants a relationship for all of mankind. Samuel understood that God desired this. If we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12, we'll just read one or two scriptures here. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And Samuel gives a similar review to Israel that Moses was given and giving to the Israelites himself, and Joshua did as well. Samuel let him know that you went astray. And verse 10 of 1 Samuel 12, Israel admits it. They did. They forsook God. But here, Samuel's going to point out that God, he desired this relationship. So 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 21, he says, "Do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord," verse 22, "will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." It pleased God. He wanted, he desired to have this relationship with them. It wasn't a business transaction, take it or leave it. God wanted to have this relationship. So from Scripture we see that God's character, it's defined, it's solid, it's consistent. He's emotionally attached, he's made covenants, he loves mankind. How could God forsake someone then after he said that he wouldn't? Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31. I'm going to read verse 16 and 17 again. "And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. And then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them." Now, we've already read how God acts and reacts, and this fits his character. He's merciful, but he's also just. Let's explore the word forsake that's used here. This particular one is, in the Strong's, it's H5800. And it's azab, A-Z-A-B. And it's defined as to loosen, and that's i.e. relinquish, permit, etc. But I like the idea of loosen. It fits the analogy that we are walking forward on a path. We're walking forward on a path with God, hand in hand. He's our protection. He's our provider. If anything is going to get in our way, he'll knock it out. He is a consuming fire. We have this confidence in who our dad is. There's nobody tougher than our dad. We love him. He loves us. So we walk forward to the kingdom holding his hand. But Israel, they loosened their hand while they were walking. And they wandered. And they went and explored other gods, other religions. And they did this all in the sight of God. God said he wouldn't forsake them. He wouldn't loosen them. He was holding their hand. But they pulled away. They pulled away. They loosened their grip and they moved on. And I think this illustration helps clear, it makes a clear picture for us, because God tells us that when we walk with him, nothing can keep us from moving forward because he's there with us. But if we leave him, that's different. He's not necessarily going to come out and chase after us. It's a warning. He's always given mankind a choice. Ever since the first two people he put on this earth, they had a choice. We can hold God's hand and move forward, or we can let go and we can foolishly pursue our own things. God will happily hold our hand. He wants to. He desires to. He loves us. He promises not to let go conditionally. If we let go of him, he can let go back. And why is it conditional? It's because of who God is, because of his character, as we read. He's merciful, gracious, and long-suffering, but he is also good. He's just. He's truth. And he's holy. He will maintain his character. Let's look at Isaiah 59. Isaiah chapter 59. And we'll start in verse 1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, again, an analogy, a picture analogy, his hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. This passage here helps make clear the why there are times where God would loosen his grip. It's not because of him. It's not because that his hand is too short, he can't reach down. No, it's because man's sin separates. Man pulls his hand away and runs off to do these things. Now, the next several verses here, they describe some of the sin that he's detailing here. We're going to jump down to verse 7, 59 verse 7. It says, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. We get that strong analogy again that there's a path that we're on. We can choose our path. We can choose the path with God, or we can choose to wander off on these strange crooked paths. But where those paths are, those destructive paths, there is no justice. And God is just. His way is not the same as the way of sin. Verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. God is truth. He's good. He's just. He's holy. He stands on the good path of light. His way is far away from the path of sin. Verse 11. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. So you can't find justice. You can't find salvation on a dark path because that's not where God is. God is on the good path where he encourages us to be and to walk with him. But in darkness, we will be without him. Verse 12. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgression and lying against the Lord, departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. God watches from a distance, shaking his head, because that's not where he's going to go. But they had agreed to go with him. They had made a covenant, and yet they had loosened their grip. They forsook God. In this passage, it may be talking about a particular people, the Israelites, but it's a really good analogy for mankind in general, that mankind has gone away from God, and God watches from a holy place. When man sinned in the Garden of Eden, man got kicked out, and God no longer was with mankind. And he's at a distance. He doesn't dwell with sin. He's holy. Let's turn to 2 Timothy. Let's notice something that Paul tells Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to read verse 11 to 13. A faithful saying. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. our relationship, this special calling with God that he's given us, is a journey. Our walk with him is voluntary. If we hold his hand, we're right there with him. He's going right to the kingdom. Jesus is our trailblazer. He'll get us there. But that is dependent on us, in that we have the opportunity to pull away. We can deny him. We can forsake him. And if we do that, if we pull away, he's not going to follow into darkness. God is faithful. He is consistent in who he is. And this is why many are called, but few are chosen. As many as God is willing to call, each of those has a choice to make. God extends many invitations. Will they walk hand in hand with God? Will they follow his lead all the way to the end? It's a choice that we all have. And if we choose to walk with him, if we endure, if we match his qualities the best we can, then he can choose us. Let's notice one verse in Revelation. Revelation chapter 17. Now this talks about the beast and the power, and they ultimately rise up against Jesus Christ, and that is a big mistake. In verse 14, Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, it says, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." See, these aren't just called and chosen, but they're also described as the faithful. Not faithful to themselves or their own ideals, they're faithful to the King of kings. Kings with him, lords with him. As we know, brethren, we conclude rightly, we have that choice. God has given us terms of a covenant like he did with Israel. They received terms of covenant, and he will absolutely hold up his end of the bargain. That's encouraging. His character is set. He's not flighty. He's given us a lot of information about who he is. But our character, man's character, is not set. We choose. We're in development. We're not born as a new creation yet. We're in this transition process. We're not completed. We may have signed the covenant, but we need to fulfill our end of that covenant bargain, because there's a lot more than just signing on the dotted line. Now, some people believe that's all they got to do is sign. I had a conversation this last week with an individual that was curious about the Sabbath. And I say curious because they weren't really committed to keeping it, although they thought it was very, very, it was something they felt like they really needed to do it. But there was some issues with the church. Ultimately, they weren't concerned because they've been saved for like 16 years already. They were saved, so they weren't worried about consequences. And some believe if they believe in the name of Jesus, that's all that has to happen for their covenant to be complete. And they might cite a few scriptures to explain themselves. A couple would be like John 1, verse 12. It says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." John 3:18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Or John 20, verse 31, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Don't get me wrong, believing is good. It's very good. It's a good start, because true belief, true faith, it causes action. We know that God's character is set, but ours needs to be proven. It needs to be shaped. It needs to be formed. In Revelation, the faithful are called the faithful because they followed through. They've proven their faith. Belief is just the beginning. Let's turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter tells us that we need to add to our faith. We need to add to our belief. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 3. As his divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So we have this incredible promises and hope from God, whose character is set already. Continuing on, verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Peter encourages us that we must move forward. We must move on from faith. Faith alone isn't enough. We believed, if we sign on that dotted line, we have things we must do. We must be learning about God. We must be growing toward his own character. Verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Does it sound like we're done yet? Apparently, from what Peter says, no, we're certainly not done. We still have work to do. We must be diligent to fulfill this calling, to fulfill our covenant with our great God. It's a choice. And if we forget, or if we just neglect and we're distracted by life, as Peter says here, it's like that we forgot that we had made mistakes. It's like we forgot that we received precious blood from Jesus Christ to cover us. And that's not a good thing. So this brings us full circle then to the passage we started with in Hebrews. So if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We'll read verse 5. Author says, let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. It seems a curious admonition here that we have this really strong encouragement with five negatives that God will never leave us. He'll never, ever, ever, no, never leave us. But it says here, don't covet. That's because we need to keep holding his hand. God is not going to let go of us. But the author here encourages that we don't let go of him. Covetousness is spiritual idolatry. And idolatry is loosening your hand from God's and going out to seek different things. And put those things in front of God. Telling God he's not as important to you as those other things. No, I'm not going to stay with you. I'm going to go over here. I'm going to pursue this darkness. It's idolatry. So we have encouragement here. Don't covet. Stick with God. He will never leave you. He'll never leave you if you stay with him. So picking up here in the second half of 5, he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If we're walking with God, we have nothing to worry about. Of course, that's easy to say. Living by faith, it certainly has its challenges. But that is our goal. Our goal is to walk with him hand in hand and grow and trust him, and he will get us there. Fortunately, God knew we weren't going to do this perfectly. And in true love, he's made this plan through a Savior, through Jesus Christ, that we could walk through because he's merciful, he's long-suffering, he's gracious. And he followed through on his end. He's going to pick us up when we go to him in repentance because he loves us. He's not letting go. We shouldn't walk away from that. So as we wind down, we can make several conclusions. And first, that God is consistent. He isn't flaky. He's not whimsical. He's merciful, he's gracious, he's long-suffering, but also he's good, he's just, he's holy. That's not going to change. Second, mankind, we're not consistent. We're still figuring things out. God has given us choices in this life, and each one of us has to decide. We have to choose, what are we going to do? Israel was given a covenant with God, and they broke it. They didn't stick with him, and that was disappointing to God. They despised him. God blessed us with life, and he wants to bless us with perpetual life. He wants to bring us to the kingdom. He's leading us, and he walks hand in hand with us, so we each have that choice to make. Which choice will we make? Will we keep our covenant with him? If you do, he'll never let you go. Sunshine or rain, hard times, easy times, God will be there with us if you stick with him. But if you let go, God remains faithful. God remains who he is. So this is God's work on an individual or a micro level. As individuals, we work with him. He allows us all to choose. But let's conclude now with the macro view of his work. Because we know that God loves mankind, and he's not done with them yet, even though in large part they've forsaken him. And as we read and experienced in our own lives, mercy is a part of God's character, perhaps one of his greatest characteristics. So let's return to Isaiah chapter 59. We didn't finish the chapter last time. Isaiah 59. We left off in verse 15. Jumping in halfway, it says, "The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him. His own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his hand, at his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing. He was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly, he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord." Ultimately, God acts. He doesn't allow mankind to wander off into the darkness alone forever. No. God will exact punishment, and he simultaneously is the hero of mankind, because Jesus Christ did come here, and he did win. He's moved forward victorious against the adversary, and he's made a way for all mankind, all sinful mankind, eventually to be redeemed and forgiven, including his special people, Israel. So ultimately, what will mankind choose? Verse 21, "As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore." God's plan through Jesus Christ has initiated the path of salvation for all mankind. It's by the gift of the Holy Spirit that we can walk hand in hand with God to the kingdom. What an amazing God we serve. What awesome hope that we have and all humanity has. Man will have an opportunity to have God's Spirit, everyone. I'd like to turn to one more scripture before we conclude. We read about Israel earlier in this message, how they had made and they would break this covenant with God. As Isaiah gets to, that God is not done yet with Israel either. So let's turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah makes it extremely clear. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in that day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea, and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. As we can observe, brethren, all God's ordinances are continuing. The sun still shines. The universe is still vastly unknown. We can take some pictures and make some guesses. But God's promise to Israel is solid. Even despite their transgressions, their unfaithfulness, God will one day bring them back. There's hope for Israel. And there's hope for all mankind due to God's beautiful, unchanging character that we desire ourselves to become like. So we should have tremendous confidence in him, in his character, and that he loves us. He loves us so much, all the things that he's done for us. And he continues to fulfill that purpose for us and for all mankind. So we have a choice. We have a choice to walk with him hand in hand or pull away and walk our own way. But let's resolve to always stick with him, serving with him, and to eventually be among the called, the chosen, and the faithful.